somebody's back there talking. And when you have that huge crowd, maybe more than just one somebody's back there talking. And so, you know, and they didn't have, he didn't have one of these. He didn't have the Garth Brooks mic. And so, you know, it was hard, you know, probably for that to be heard always. And so here's Jesus trying to teach, and people are pressing on him. We know that the pressing was great because the woman that wanted to be healed of the hemorrhage, all she could do and hope to do is touch him, just to get an arm in, you know. And the men that had the lame man couldn't even get near the door of the house. So, you know, it was a constant state of just crowds pressing upon him, and it made his ministry very difficult. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think, you know, it goes, you, even at the very end of his ministry, they still don't get it. The closest people, the people that got the most teaching from him, they still don't get it, and certainly the crowds didn't. There were times that we see Jesus say after he fed the 5,000 that he sent the disciples away and he went to be alone to pray to God, the only one that did understand why he was there, you know, and could really be a source of real help to him. He would go there, and there's other times that we read that he went away to be alone in order to pray. I saw a hand over here. Yeah. Just to put some distance, just to be able to get out there just a little ways where he could talk to the crowd instead of the crowd being all around him, you know. I've preached in an auditorium that wrapped past the, it was disconcerting to have people behind me. You know, it wrapped around, so literally you're standing in the pulpit here and you could look here and there's people. And that was disconcerting. You know, preachers see the pulpit as they're when y'all start throwing stuff, it'll protect us. But when they're behind me, I'm going to get hit from all directions. Yes, sir.
I want to go back to some of your opening comments. You mentioned that self-control we have to have in it.
Sure.
I don't think we're sinners. Listen to this, what John says in his letter. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. If we are sinners, we all need to go forward today, get our lives cleaned up, and stop it.
Sure. But that takes self-control to do. Now, there is, when you talk about sin in that particular text, you're talking about ongoing sin, a lifestyle of sin. Because in 1 John, in chapter 1, he says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all of our sins. Now, that's Christians. So we are sinning, but they're cleansing because we are actively seeking to do what is right, even though we may fail. He even goes on to say that if we confess our sins one to another, he is faithful and just to forgive us in verse 9. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Now, that's the goal. But, he then says, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So yes, our lives are to be given to sinlessness, but we do make mistakes. And God, you know, if I say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, then that is a person who has turned against Christ. That is a person who has given their life to sin. But a person that makes the mistake and immediately says, I shouldn't have done that, I need to do better, that person confesses that sin there, and he is faithful and just to forgive. They are endeavoring to stay in the light instead of walking in the darkness. And that's the difference in what he's saying there and what he's saying at the beginning, is that word there is in the tense that it's an ongoing thing, that I have given my life to that sin. We do not, when we give our lives to Christ, we do not let our lives become lives of sin. They are lives of righteousness. But we will make mistakes. And so that requires great self-control to be able to do that. It requires us to concentrate on self-control in our lives on a daily basis. Now, even as we move forward into the New Testament, we see as well that New Testament congregations had a hard time, didn't they? What is one particular difficulty that New Testament first century churches had that we don't have today here in America? Well, yeah, there was a certain difficulty with miraculous gifts. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that it caused certain levels of pride and bad attitudes within the church, and we don't deal with that. Wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that's a good one. What's a big... Huh? Yeah, different kind of paganism. We still deal with idolatry today, don't we? Yeah, we're not bowing down to Diana. You know, but we still bow down to a lot of things, don't we? Paychecks, cars, houses. We still bow down to a lot of things. The created, as Romans 1 says, right? They worship the created instead of the creator who lives forever, right? Sometimes we worship the created. We got to be careful about that. Idolatry still exists. Physical persecution. We don't really deal with that in this country. Now, we have brethren today that we need to pray for that do. Tell you brethren that have had their legs broke for printing Bibles in China. I tell you about brethren who have had their children poisoned by their grandparents in India because they were afraid their children would become Christians. We have brethren that suffer persecution, but we don't in this country. Oh, we suffer some verbal persecution, don't we? Called some nasty little names. But as my mama said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words won't hurt me, right? They can't hurt, but we can overcome that. But the first century church had a lot of difficulties. They overcame, you know, Sunday night a week ago, I talked to you about, you know, the Jew-Gentile difficulties. And we still deal with similar difficulties today, whether it be socioeconomic differences or race or a lot of different things that might come into play in that regard. We still deal with difficulties in those. And I guess we always will. We're people. You know, we're people on all kinds of levels of growth in the Christian growth. We have the new Christians, and we have people that have been Christians for 50 years, right? And so, you know, there's things that people still need to learn, things that people still need to get into their lives. You know, I got 8 pages of notes, and I'm just now turning the first page. It's not a good sign, is it? But most of the times recorded in the Scriptures, if you really look at your Bibles, dealt with times of difficulty. And that doesn't mean there were no good times. I've been in congregations that were difficult. And in fact, one congregation I was at for 5 years, my dad said, "You saw more in 5 years than I saw in 50 of preaching." And he's probably right. I had a lot of preachers tell me that. But, you know, while it was very difficult and took its toll on me, and I probably aged about 15, 20 years, there was good times in there too. It was kind of a footnote, but it was a good time every now and then. And, you know, many good times in this framework of history in the Bible as well. Scripture rarely devotes much time and space to these times. You know, the times when people obeyed. The times when people lived faithfully to God. One time that we can see is during the time of Josiah. Greatest restoration in the nation of Israel. He brought them back from idolatry. He destroyed much of the idolatry that was going on in the nation of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning with verse 19, says, "Because thine heart was tendered, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and have rent your clothes, and have wept before me. I also have heard you, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather you unto your fathers, and you shall be gathered into thy grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. In 2 Kings 23, the next chapter, verse 25, says, "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." You realize this guy just beat David? In the good king category? None like him before, none like him since. And he saw peace. And that's all the Bible wrote about the peace. That's it. He saw peace while he was king. After the conversion of Saul, It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. That's the extent of the good times in the book of Acts. Then they went right back to persecution. It goes right back into it. And so, you know, little verses, little things, the Bible doesn't dedicate a lot of time to the good times. But there's a lot of scripture mentioned about not so good times. You know, most scripture is devoted to God's people and how they should function and how they should live during hard times. Most of scripture is a call to return. It is an urging for us to grow spiritually. It is an urging to perseverance. And these are difficult things. Perseverance is hard. That's why it's perseverance, isn't it? We're enduring difficult times. Spiritual maturity is hard. Why? Because I'm going to have to work at it. I have to open up my Bible, and I'm going to have to study. I'm not talking about reading it in 90 days. I had somebody going, acting like it was the end of the world because, you know, they were the greatest Christian in the world because they read their Bible in 90 days. But did you learn anything? Because you can read and learn nothing. Study your Bible. Get down into it and learn it. Invest yourself in it. How many books how many other ways do we try to help ourselves in our study of our Bible? I'm not necessarily talking about commentaries, but do we try to learn some other means of how to better interpret and know what the Bible says? You know, we need to give ourselves to it, and it's going to take some time for us to be able to accomplish that. Well, Ezekiel, I know he was way back there in this class, wasn't he? Ezekiel had a very hard time. I want us to think about the hard time that he had in his particular ministry. In the 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He laid siege to it. There was no battle. He just stopped the stuff going in and the stuff going out. Young King Jehoiachin, having been king for a very short period of time, being very young, just came out and surrendered the city. I mean, he pretty much did what was going to happen anyway. The city was going to fall. But he surrendered the city to Nebuchadnezzar. Most of the population of the city were taken into captivity. 2 Kings 24, verses 14 through 17 tells us that the king's family, craftsmen, metalsmiths, the best soldiers, the best leaders, the elite of the nation, they virtually emptied Jerusalem and destroyed the army of the Israelites. And they were taken to Babylon. Noble people among these exiles, who were they? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and our Ezekiel, were all taken during this particular deportation. You know, so it shows that even though they were good people suffer for our sins, don't they? There is no such thing as I only hurt myself. I've never seen an example where that's actually true. You hurt somebody. You will hurt somebody else with your sins. It happens over and over and over, and it's heartbreaking to see. But Ezekiel received his call 5 years after that time that he was taken into captivity. He received his call from God in Ezekiel chapter 1 here. He has a vision. It was easy to recognize what he saw, but it was kind of hard to describe, kind of like the book of Revelation. In fact, when you deal with Ezekiel and you deal with the last part of Daniel, it is kind of hard. You know, you're dealing with some pretty heavy symbolism. But he sees four beings that had the form of a human, and each had four faces, four wings, and beside each was a wheel that contained the spirits of each. And these wheels were made with exquisite craftsmanship. Above that was a vast space that sparkled like ice crystals with sun shining on them. Above that was a throne with a figure that represented the Lord and a rainbow that came out of the radiance that surrounded him. I don't know about you. I'd probably do what Ezekiel did. Ezekiel fell upon his face, didn't he? You know, boy, let me tell you what. When you come into the presence of God, and it amazes me how flippantly some people can do it. Maybe they don't realize they're coming into the presence of God. But when people came into the presence of God, it affected them, didn't it? He fell on his face, and he's just seeing a representation. He's not even seeing God. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, same thing. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It had an effect on him. Daniel faints. You come before God, it has an impact on you. That's why I believe it's a true statement that don't come to worship to find God. You find God and then you'll worship. And you'll never worship till you find God. Till you see Him. Till you fall on your face in awe of who He is. That's exactly what Ezekiel does. Falls down on his face. Chapter 2, he receives his mission and instruction. In fact, the Lord says, stand up. Lord had a mission for him. He didn't want him laying down. Don't want you on your face. I want you up doing something. I got something for you to do. So get up. He said, I am sending you to the Israelite people. Stubborn, obstinate people. Tell them, and here's the key word for Ezekiel. In fact, it's the key word for most of the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. I want you to tell them I'm speaking. Time for them to hear from me again. And he tells him that whether they listen or not, whether they respond or not, that is not your concern. You are not to be concerned with whether they respond. You're not to be concerned with whether they listen. That's not your concern. Your concern is that you are to speak, that they will know that there is a prophet among them. Now he says, that's your job. He wants them to know that God has been among them. And whether they listen or not, whether they understand, whether they respond, he says, I want you to tell them that I, God, declare to these people that they are to know me. And that they are to know that there has been a prophet among them. And he says, no matter what, you're not to be afraid. That's a tough one, isn't it? You're going to go, God's already said they're an obstinate, unwilling people. They don't want to hear. They don't, you know, I want you to go to them, but don't be afraid. Okay. Yeah, we're told the same thing in the New Testament. He says, you will say what I tell you, whether they listen or not. And let me tell you, just hearing that job description, that's tough, isn't it? Isn't it the same thing Paul said? Preach the word. Be when? How? Yes, and as an old brother said a long time ago, that means when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, right? That's tough. It's tough to tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong or what they believe is wrong or you know, because you know it's not going to always, or most of the time it's not going to be received very well. So it's tough not to be afraid. God tells him to listen. You listen to me, Ezekiel. Don't be like the people. They won't. Then the hand appears and has a scroll in it. Written on that scroll is words of discouragement and woe. So not only, you know, I have the blessing of as a preacher to preach the good news. I get to tell you good news that you can be saved, right? Ezekiel's message, no hope. No good news. So it's tough preaching the good news, isn't it? And teaching people about Jesus wants to save you. How about if your message had no hope for them? Sorry, buddy, you're sinning and there ain't no hope. That'd be a rough message to preach, wouldn't it? So he ate the scroll and he was to go to the people and he was allowed that scroll to fill his inside and it tasted like honey. And we too, just like Ezekiel and just like John later, are to consume God's word, right? That's really what that symbolizes. It is we consume God's word. And it fills our whole being. It becomes everything we are. That's why we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's why in John 6, Jesus said, you're to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You are to consume me. Chapter 3, he is instructed to do some unusual things. God prepared him to speak and to talk, and then God won't let him say anything. How about that? That'd be tough on me. I guess if you tied my hands, that would be all right. I can't talk without moving my hands, as my wife says. But he's told to go in verses 14 and 15 to Telabab on the Chebar River, and he sets for 7 days. Just sets. And he's recognized as a messenger from God, and it disturbs the people. They're irritated and they're unsettled because he won't talk. He won't say anything. And so they're mad when he doesn't talk. Imagine what they're going to be when he does. The Lord gives him instructions in 17 through 21, and some of my favorite texts, and I think a text that every preacher takes to heart. where he says, I have made you a watchman. You tell the sinner he should sin not, right? Tell the righteous man he should sin not. And if you do so, you know, he can decide, and he'll decide whether he is going to do it or not. And I will deal with him. But whether you tell him or not will decide whether there's blood on your hands, right, that I'm going to call him to account for in judgment day. Then he goes to a plain, and God speaks to him there, and at that point he shuts himself up in his house. He is tied up by the people. God now makes his tongue, as the Bible says, stick to the top of his mouth. Now God ain't even going to let him talk if he wants to talk. Remember all this? You used to say, thus saith the Lord. I'm sure he's ready. I'm ready to say, thus saith the Lord. But his tongue stuck to the top of his mouth. He sits in that house. And at some time, God says, you will say, thus saith the Lord. It's difficult to be a watchman when you can't talk. Maybe the next thing is the hardest thing, and I've got to move quick here. Chapter 4. He makes himself a model, right? Lays down on the ground, literally is bound to the ground, so that he cannot move. Builds a little wall around him, puts a little brick there that says Jerusalem. And he is to lay on his left side for every day, one day for every year the northern kingdom was unfaithful to God. He lays on his left side 390 days. Then he is to lay on his right side. And he does that for 40 days for the southern kingdom. This man spends 15 months of his life lying on his side, one side or the other, to give a visual message from God. Is that tough? Anybody want to do that? I don't. Oh, I forgot to tell you too. He could only drink an itty bitty bit of water. Y'all know what itty bitty is, don't you? And he can only eat a little bitty piece of bread that God said you have to cook that bread using human excrement as the fuel. Ezekiel said, I can't do that, God. So he got to use cow manure. Now, I like to cook out, and I like the taste of grilling. And I'll leave it at that. Graphic illustration. It was an illustration that to the Jews in captivity, you had it easy, but you're going to have it hard one day. There's going to be a really bad destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to result in people eating each other. It's going to result in there being no food, no wood to burn. And that's really what the message was about. And none of us would volunteer for this task that Ezekiel had, but there are two things that we see from this. And really, Ezekiel's task was to say, you are going to suffer the effect for your sins. This is what God was saying. You're now going to drink the cup of what you've done. And folks, we need to understand that when we sin, there are going to be consequences. And I'm not just talking about eternal consequences. I'm talking about there's consequences right here that we have to live with, and we may have to live with all of our lives. David had to live with the consequence of his sin all of his life. His children raped each other, killed each other, and tried to kill him because of what he did with Bathsheba. He knew nothing but heartache and war for the rest of his life because of that sin. Paid a terrible consequence, even though Nathan told him right there, a year after that sin, your sin's forgiven you. Forgiveness does not take away consequence. We need to think about consequences. Some people think, well, I can sin, I can just ask God to forgive me. Yeah. You better be ready to change. You know, asking God to forgive you without determining to change, repenting, in other words, means nothing. But you need to also understand that whatever that sin is, it could bring consequences to your life now. Two things are obvious from Ezekiel. Number one, the experience of exile had no constructive effect on them 5 years into the 70. They had not humbled. There was no repentance. They had not realized their sin. God is convinced that no one will care, but they will hear. They will know the consequences of rejecting God. You know, there's people today that still, they just don't see the need. They don't see their sins. They don't even realize that it's their sins that are destroying their lives. You know, we also see a distinct shift in God's attitude toward the people. Before the exile, it was always the prophets begging them to come to God, right? During the exile, it's just going to have to take it. But He does give hope. God is a God of hope. Turn your Bibles over to Ezekiel 37. I'm going to have to skip a whole bunch. But I don't want us to leave without the good news, right? In this particular vision in chapter 37, God is talking about the restoration of Israel to the land. But He's also talking about restoration of people to Him. The hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So these bones have been there a long time. They've been dead. Great battles took place in valleys, and they would just leave the bodies, and you would just find valleys full of bones. This is language and you know that people that time understood. So there had been a battle, right? There had been a battle for these people, and they had lost. They didn't come to God. They died there in that valley. And their bones were dry. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "No, Ezekiel, he's smart." He's like one of those that go, you know, when somebody asks you, you know, why is it wrong? And some very smart person in the class will go, "Because the Bible says so." Thank you. We probably knew that one. But Ezekiel's just as cunning in his answer, right? "Can I make these bones live?" He says, "Oh God, you know." "Yes, I do, Ezekiel. That's not what I ask." And again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'Oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Folks, we are in a valley. We live in a world of dry bones, and it's our job to still prophesy to them, isn't it? To tell them what God's word says. Let God speak through us through His word. That's what prophecy is. God speaking through someone. And we're not prophets like the Bible. Prophets where God spoke directly. We use God's word, but He still speaks. We still talk to the bones. He says, "Prophesy. Prophesy over these bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to them, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life." So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I tell you, God can take your life, your dry life. You know, Isaiah says that we're dead in our sins, right? Our sins have separated us, that we're dead. And Paul tells us the same thing. We're dry bones without Christ. Christ is the source of all life, according to John 1, both physical and spiritual. And unless Christ puts you together by His Word, unless He puts you together and He breathes life as the source of life into you, you will never stand up and be a part of that great army. That's restoration. It's being restored from a dead, dry set of bones to an active part of the Lord's body. The entire Bible, from page 1 to "Lord, come quickly." How many of us want that to happen? Thank you. One person in here. Page 1 to the last page. From the Alpha to the Omega, I guess you could say in Greek. It's about restoration. Restoring lost man to a God that loves him. That's it. And the thing is, will we come to Him? Will we allow it to happen in our lives? He won't force it on you. He won't make you. But He loves you and longs for you. Restoration is a wonderful thing, and the Israelites knew it in their land, but we know it with God. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Comments?
We can agree with that.